Let's play a little game together here. I'm thinking it's going to be a game for us. Maybe it's not, but I think I'm on solid ground here that this is just going to be a game that we play together here. Let's think about wealth for a few moments. And when I was a kid, I would often think, what would it be like to be rich, you know? What would it be like? Let's think about wealth for a minute. Let's think about not like normal wealth. Let's let our minds go, okay, a few moments. So just some fun here. Let's think that we describe what we own not in terms of square feet, but let's think about this in terms of sections. Not acres, but sections, 640 acres, a square mile. Let's think about that. We're not going to think about my home is this number of square feet. We're going to think more in terms of property and what we own in terms not of acres, that's too small. It would take far too long to calculate that. Let's jump right to sections, 640 acres. Let's go square miles. This is what I own. Let's go further. So this is what I own. When we go to the bank and we look at our bank account, let's think not in terms of counting in hundreds or thousands or ten thousands. Everything's calculated in millions. It's just easier. You know, if you have this much, a higher denomination is going to get you to the end faster. This is what we own. This is how we operate. Maybe a little more practical. Our kitchen, of course, we have a staff who cooks for us. That's what you do when you're wealthy. And you don't know their names. Even if you did know their names, you don't address them by their names because they are the staff, right? They work for you. They're the staff. And your kitchen staff, several of them, because you would need more than one. And even if you didn't, you'd still need them, right? And you have this large kitchen staff. And yes, your freezer and refrigerators are sectioned off with various kinds of food. And in that meat locker, yes, it's 28-day aged steaks, fillets, because that's just what you have for your pets. Right? So this is the wealth we have. We survey our property by a private helicopter because we don't have square feet. We just walk around. Do you realize how long it would take you, even by vehicle on the ground, to look at your mileage that you own? Of course, you helicopter around to survey things. You discuss with your staff what they should cook for your pets, let alone you. You go to the bank and the bank knows you by name. You don't know your staff, but the bank knows you because you allow them to keep in business. Everything's counted in the millions for you. So how do you spend your time? What would you do? You'd get in that helicopter and drive around and look at stuff. That's what you'd do. You'd look at your property. You'd go to the bank and you'd... Every few days, how much do I have again? Can you remind me? I've forgotten. I have so many staff to remember. I want to remember how many, not dollars or tens of thousands, of how many millions are there today? And you would think about all that you have. You would meditate on it and count it up. This is mine. Thus the life of the opulent rich. Now back to reality for us. Or is that reality for us? The silly scenario that I have described here. We could say, spiritually speaking, is reality for every believer. I think when Paul writes to the Colossians, it's that kind of a framework that he has in his mind, not in terms of make-believe or play or silliness, but reality. The kinds of language that Paul uses would be the kinds of language the super wealthy would use to describe the degree of their wealth. It's over and over statements of degree. It's to this degree that you have wealth. It's to this degree that you have access and privilege and benefit. And today I want to think with you about these benefits. I want to think with you about five of them and describe what is here for us. And then I want to think with you about Paul's rationale in writing these ideas. I want to think with you about why he is making these statements. Not just what is here, but why, because it's the why that is going to connect us to Thanksgiving, and it's going to connect us to Paul's thesis, his argument, why he's writing this letter. And it's going for some of us to open our eyes to the practical value of Thanksgiving. That in being thankful, there's actually a reciprocal benefit for us. That it's coming back to us in some ways that will benefit us and help us. And we'll see a protective value. And then as we wrap up, we will be thinking about one result. And if you're taking notes, I'll set this in numerical structure for you. We'll think about five benefits, five blessings that we have in Christ, three dangers that we need to be aware of, and that being thankful for these five ideas will protect us from these three dangers, from compromising our status. And then at the end, we'll think about one result. So 5, 3, and 1. Todd Scasewater, one of our supported missionaries, has written on Colossians, and thinking about the flow of Colossians and why certain paragraphs are where they are in the letter and how the whole book fits together. And he writes this: Colossians needed to be crafted carefully with pastoral sensitivity, tactful establishing of rapport, convincing argumentation, reassurance of Paul's goodwill toward and confidence in the Colossians, and ultimately with direct invitations to join him in his ministry. He has a strategy to connect with these believers. He hasn't met them. He's in prison, likely in Rome, written in what is described in Acts chapter 28, the last paragraph where he's in Rome, and he's able to receive some people and send things out like these letters, and he sends out Colossians, likely to these people he's not met, but he addresses some of them by name in the final chapter of Colossians. He's looking to build them up and to bring them along in his ministry, perhaps some support for when he's out and he can go and visit other churches and do ministry work. And his strategy is to build them up in their common faith in Jesus Christ. And he uses language of degree over and over. Opulent wealth, not normal wealth, but opulence. The highest of degree spiritually, not just for the sake of winning them over and gaining their support, because he's telling the truth. As we begin in Colossians 1, and as you're locating Colossians 1, almost to the end of your Bible, it's about 80 to 90% of the way through a printed Bible. As you join me at Colossians 1, and we begin looking at verse 12, and we begin thinking about these five blessings, you've perhaps sung the hymn, "Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done." I want to count five with you, and I want you to recognize that Paul's not just stating these as a means to an end, that is to say, hey, come join me in participating in my ministry, support me, pray for me, help me, financially, all the rest. It's not just, here are these ideas that might be encouraging or comforting to you, so help me. You need to understand today that these five ideas are reality. This may seem to you in some ways, this is just this opulent spiritual language, such high degree, can't really be true. You need to understand, if you're here today, I could preach these same five ideas from any book of the New Testament. You choose it. You choose it, and I know it's there. It's not like I'd have to go looking very far. Even Philemon, very personal letter, 2nd, 3rd John, very small. The kernel of these five ideas are normal Christianity. You need to let that settle upon you. This is the gospel, and it's not going to change. This is reality. It may seem almost overdone in its language, but this is the kind of language used throughout the New Testament. This is the way God has acted in time. The challenge for us is to believe it. And once we start to believe it, we will want to hold on to it. So let's count these five. Join me in the text in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. These are reality. This is not make-believe anymore. It's not like we have to make-believe a helicopter to go survey our property. Check those stakes for our pets. This is reality. Thus saith the Lord. Colossians 1, 12. Excuse me, beginning in verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. Number one, you have an inheritance in the light. That's a blessing you have. For several of these five ideas, we will have a common key verbiage that will clue us. In my translation, it's who has, those two words. Who, a pronoun referring to God and His activity, has this verb of being with sequence involved, has, in other words, it's been enacted and it's still true today. It was accomplished in the past, and there's a shadow that's yet live. Who has? Who has? In the first one, who has qualified you for an inheritance with the saints in the light? This inheritance language is the kind of legal decree language where someone in authority makes a decision and you're the recipient of it, and it's secured for you. That's an inheritance. This is yours. And the person who's making the decision has the power and right to make the decision. This is yours. So now I've apportioned this to you. And it's in the light. If we think about that language in light of the flow of the Bible, what we recognize is that Paul is speaking here about eternity and in the light. God is light. There's no darkness in Him. We follow the trajectory of light through the Bible from old to new. It lands in Revelation in the New Jerusalem, the eternal city of God, where there's no need for the sun or moon, because God is there and the Lamb is its light. And He has qualified you for an inheritance there. There's a spot for you there. Number one. Number two. Verse 13. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. There's a rescue. We have an inheritance, verse 12. And verse 13, the second of our counting blessings, is rescue. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness. Do you see the opposites of language? Inheritance in the light. Rescued from the domain of darkness. And these relate. If you're out of one, you're in another. And so it would follow that if you're in one, you're out of the other. And that's the order in which Paul operates. You have something, this reality of an inheritance with the saints in the light that has begun and will continue on, and you have been rescued. You've been brought out of the domain of darkness. And in Paul's language, darkness is not just an absence of ability to see. It's a spiritual realm. It's a realm in which Satan rules. It's a realm in which, just as the anticipation of light requires the believers walk in truth now, the idea of darkness and eternal darkness characterizes the deception and instability of life for humanity outside of Christ in the here and the now. Walking on the same solid ground that we would have on earth, yet everything's unstable for them. There's shifting sand of their lives in terms of a moral compass, in terms of relational pursuits. All kinds of instability result from self-centered living. And that's what the devil inclines people to do. Selfishness always results in instability. And that's the devil's domain. That's darkness. I can't see, I can't trust anything because I don't know what the next step's going to be. And that's just how Satan would have you. That's the domain of darkness as opposed to light. That's why truth and light go together, and lies and deception go together with darkness. And we've been rescued from that. You've been brought out of it. And now you're in the kingdom of the Son, the one He loves. The relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son is your domain of life. That's where every believer is placed. That's normal, basic, no upgrade Christianity. That's what it is. Everyday, run-of-the-mill, vanilla is in the kingdom of the Son, the Father Almighty, who created everything by the word of His own will, through the Son, with the Spirit. That's where you operate. It's where you live. I'm thinking the 28-day stakes for the pets, I thought that was kind of cute. That was I don't think it worked. I mean, it's too small. Do you get what I'm saying? It's too small. It's silly, opulent. It's too small to compare. An inheritance in the light, rescue from the domain of darkness. Number three, verse 14. In Him, we have redemption. We have it. And that redemption is the forgiveness of sins. This morning, Pastor Jared, in Equipping Hour class, expanded the Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer, whatever kind of language we want to think about with what Jesus teaches on prayer. Pray in this way, our Father in heaven, holy is your name, and so forth. And he wrote it out in sort of an expanded way and prayed that in teaching us to pray Scripture. And his comment was that God has forgiven our sins, past, present, and future. This redemption that we have in Jesus Christ is just that. It's a state of forgiveness because it's a state of redemption in the Son. We've been redeemed out of the domain of darkness. We've been brought out of that, out of the devil's power, out of inconsistency and lies that just dominate selfishness in humanity. We've been brought out of that. We don't need to operate that way because we have a God who's cared for us. He's put us into the Son, the kingdom of the Son he loves, where we have redemption, the forgiveness. This is, we have such security there that we can trust him and we no longer need to fight to just take care of ourselves. That's why we don't operate under the guise of selfishness all the time. Because God's going to take care of us. He's got our back. We don't have to fight for our own. And in the mix of that is redemption and forgiveness. Forgiveness. We were in Equipping Hour there talking about prayer and for these ideas and how it's good to pray the Bible and that helps us to not just say the same old things about the same old things. But sometimes, if we're praying the Bible, we are saying the same old things about the same old things, like forgiveness of sin. And I hope that we repeat that like a talking parrot, over and over and over again. There's some of you here who need to go home today and think about forgive. I am forgiven. 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 Forgiveness of sin. Redemption. Number one, inheritance in the light. Number two, rescue from the domain of darkness. Number three, redemption and forgiveness. Number four, look at verses. I want to actually get to this in verses 20 through 22 in a moment, but I'm going to get there by reading what Paul writes about Christ, because at the center of all of these ideas that he states, really in verses 9 through 14 and verses 21 through 23, many of these ideas parallel one another, and in the center of it is verses 15 to 20 about Christ. So let's read that, and then we will land at verses 20 through 22 for a moment and think about our fourth blessing. Notice what Paul writes about the Son, the kingdom that Jesus rules over. And here's Jesus, the object of the Father's love. It's in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And here's what Paul says about him. And this is just normal Christianity. This is nothing that's sort of souped up. No bonus plan. No upgrade. Just normal. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him, everything was created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things. And by him, all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind because of your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Number four, reconciliation. It's noted in verse 20, through him to reconcile everything to himself. And then it's described again in verse 22. Now he has reconciled you. Do you notice the flow of thought? If a term is noted in verse 20 and it surfaces again in verse 22, you'd have to ask the question, well, why? Haven't you covered that already? It's because of what Paul writes in verse 21. And the temporal, spherical ideas that are related. Notice the temporal idea, verse 21. You were, verse 22, but now he has. You were, but now he has. In verse 21, Paul brings up again the past. He's talked so much about present blessings and all that God has done. They've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son, whom the Father loves, Jesus' kingdom. There we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then he goes on to describe Jesus and the reconciliation. And in verse 21, he comes back for just one moment. And he says, just look back for one moment. Look back. You're climbing this hill, so to speak, in terms of an analogy, and you look back at the path that you have walked so far. Just look back for a moment. That's where you were once there. But let me remind you again, now reconciled by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. For Paul to talk about reconciliation, we think of the maybe modern idea of reconciliation in terms of mathematics or a checking account. I need to reconcile my bank account, to go back to money for a moment. But if you're reconciling your bank account, you don't have staff to do it, right? I have to reconcile my own bank account. It's making sure things line up. You know, something may be off, and I make sure it's right. And this reconciliation can also speak in terms of relationships, and that's the domain here. Something that was off or needed to be accounted for is now fixed. There's harmony where there was disharmony or potential for it. Now, there's friendliness even. And for Paul to speak about that, it's not hard for him to then think about holy, blameless, and undefiled. Reconciliation. Number one, inheritance. Number two, rescue. Number three, redemption. Number four, reconciliation. Number five, a rooting in hope. Notice the text, verse 23. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And I, Paul, have become a minister of it. Not every if in Paul's language is created equally. This one is a very positive kind of if. It's not an if in terms of doubt. It's an if in terms of, yeah, this is everything we expect. If indeed you remain, if indeed you remain, and that's the idea. You remain grounded. The idea is a state. It's a stativity of being grounded and rooted in this. This is where you are, and it just makes sense in the sequence of verses 11 through the end of this section of verse 24 that we followed. It just makes sense that he would speak about a state in which believers dwell and live. This is where you are. This is your identity. This is your placement. These five blessings. Think of these perhaps with a view to your own hand and what you might hold, one for each finger. And if you're going to grip them, Paul would want you to grip them very tightly. Paul would want you to get in your spiritual helicopter every day and go survey. Look at what I own. Run down to the bank a couple times a day. That's okay. Did you forget, Mr. Chipman, that you own these millions? I did. I just want to be mindful. You were just here before lunch. I know I was here before lunch. But I've eaten, and I'm not sure what this pizza is going to do to me. So I just want to be sure now. Sometimes upset stomach can lead to confusion in my mind. How many millions is it? Walk back into the staff. How are those stakes? What day are those stakes in that row? Is that day 27, 26, 25, 24? I'm going to count it all up. It's exactly what Paul would want you to do. He would want not you to go one moment without remembering all of these blessings. And here's why. Because as long as your heart is beating and you are in an environment that is Satan's kingdom on earth, this is the domain of darkness. That's the operative powers of the day. The church is here, the renewed people. We are slowly exhibiting our power over time, and God is working through us. But this is still the domain of darkness and deception that is around us. We are going to be tempted to be pulled away. We're going to be tempted to go this way or that. We're going to forget our identity. We're going to get these ideas. And so as we are thankful, we are protected from compromising our status. That is exactly what Paul states in Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. And there he does so in light of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving becomes a spiritual discipline that helps us. It's not just the right reaction to meditating on what we've received. It's protective. It brings a level of cognition in our minds by which we maintain what we should be thinking about God and ourselves. Chapter 2, verse 4. Notice exactly what Paul is stating. Just in verse 3, he's talked about the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ. I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For I may be absent in body, but I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing in your good order and the strength of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith just as you were taught, and overflowing with, verse 7, be thankful for Christ, he said. Be thankful for reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, inheritance. Be thankful, be thankful, be thankful for the mystery. Be thankful for those things. Why, verse 8, be careful that no one takes you captive. Here's number one of the dangers. You could be taken captive. You could be taken captive. Reading a book right now about the early period of our country and slavery in our country, and just a vivid description of slave trade. Some of the most horrible historical data I've read is that. Maybe you have too. Just think of people commissioning ships from North America to Africa to capture people and stamp them and bring them here and sell them. I mean, just think about that for a minute. The horror. This author went on to describe, and they said, there aren't words. So this was a person at this time watching as people would be taken off of those ships and placed on blocks to be sold at a market. And he said, there is not language to describe the look on their face when they are standing exposed there and bid on and taken away. And that is exactly what Satan would like to do with you. Maybe you've seen the look on a believer's face who's wandering a little bit. You look like there's a shackle on your leg. You look like there's something on your wrist pulling you. Get in your helicopter. You go survey the spiritual wealth. You go talk to your staff about all you've been given. You're protected from being taken captive. Well, that captivity isn't just a direct onslaught. It's slow. It's subtle. You ever been to the coasts or around a big body of water that has tides that come in and out? You watch the water go in and out. You go to the West Coast, especially Northern California, Oregon, not so much Southern, some places where there's cliffs along the Pacific. And you recognize that there are these intricate shapes that are in the rock. You know, how is that? I couldn't craft that. And you reckon that's what the water has done. The water has over time done that. You go to Colorado and a mountainous place, and even in the Midwestern, some Missouri waterfall, and you recognize this little drops of water have created this huge divot in this rock. I could not break this rock with my hands. Slowly over time, something that is as flexible as water can have such an impact. And that is exactly how Satan operates. It's small steps. It's small compromises. He does not try to take captive all at once in terms of a slave handler coming to capture a bunch of people. He doesn't operate that way. It's enticement. It's little steps. The Lord works in our lives top down, head down, and so does Satan. Notice the text. Be careful no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition. Here's number two. Philosophy and empty deceit. Number one, we need to be protected from captivity. Number two, in stages, steps. Number two, we need to be protected from philosophy and empty deceit. This idea of philosophy and empty deceit has in view an organizational system that may start with one element, but then it has a view to taking you captive in total. One economic, relational, political, philosophical, whatever the scheme of the day would be, one element of that that looks attractive. And we might think, well, that's compatible with Christianity, so that's okay. And then another element. And another. For most of us, it's not an intellectual, though the mind's involved, idea of worldview, philosophy. For most of us, that philosophy that is tempting is that I'm afraid of missing out on something that other people seem to be readily enjoying. I'm missing out on some recreational idea. You recognize the term, you put recreational as an adjective in front of something and it's automatically fine. Recreational grand larceny. Yeah, I have a right to that. It's recreational. Recreational bank robbing. What, I mean, whatever. That's recreational. I have a right to it. We can so look at the recreationalness of people. Well, I'm missing out on that. That's philosophy. It's empty deceit. It's all kinds. They seem to be having what I don't have. And mark it well, even if you survey your property via helicopter, if you see your neighbor in his helicopter, what do you do? Does he have the new model of helicopter? He has the SX version. I just have the S. Get on your radio and what do? Get me the SX. Christian, stop looking around. It's one thing to joke about it. Stop it. Stop looking around. Look at what you have. Look at what you have. You need someone to just tell you to stop it. Stop it. Look at what you have. Third, all of this is based upon basic principles. You're protected from basic principles of the world. Friend, that helicopter needs maintenance. It's going to break down. Money will run out. Pleasure will run dry. Whatever you're seeking apart from Christ is doomed to destruction. It doesn't matter if you're young or old, it will fail. And you have been given eternal treasure and rich hope in Him. Young person, it would not be strange for you to live differently if you're a believer, because all of your friends who aren't believers don't have this hope. That's why they're pursuing this. That's why life's unstable for them. You have a God who loves you, forgives sins, is eternal in His might and power, and wants to give you that. Older person, you see friends around you and maybe their children or grandchildren are participating in this or that, or the overall status and reputation you seem to be missing out on. Look at Christ. Look at what you have. Who knows what the Lord has for that family or their children? Pray for them anyway. Be protected from captivity, number one, philosophy and empty deceit, number two, and number three. All of this is basic principles of the world, the natural elements of everything that is. Paul's taking language perhaps of science and earth, wind, and fire as natural elements and applying them in a spiritual sense of demonic activity even, the unseen and the seen fitting together. And the basic principles of greed and pride and human pursuits and all of that. Mark it well. This is for all of us. Just tonight, many of the leaders of MCC are going to meet, and we're going to read a chapter in a book, and the chapter title is War from Paul David Tripp. And if you've read this, you're going to be familiar with it. I was so naive, Tripp writes. I thought that as long as I was theologically knowledgeable, biblically literate, and called and positioned by God as a leader in His church, I would be okay. I entered ministry with a peaceful mentality. Leaders unaware of the spiritual war that is ministry begin to minister with kidnapped hearts. This is his language. Kidnapped, capture. Distorted vision and misguided motivations. They may have changed quite significantly. Casualties of spiritual war, but be blind to the degree to which they are different. All of this happens subtly. Satan doesn't just come and grab hold. It's a little offer here. A little looking around, feeling missing out. This could be better. A little bit over here. Come on. Other Christians are doing it. How often have we heard that? So encouraged was I to hear Pastor Allen last week speak about the reverence for God. I don't care if other churches are casual in their atmosphere toward God. Yes, approach Him boldly. Approach Him quickly. Honestly, He knows you. But He's a king. So be thankful. Stop asking, what do my neighbors have? Why is this person not recognizing me? This person's telling me I could have more in terms of fame, fortune, power, and pleasure if I just did this. Come on. Some people would say that's wrong, but other Christians, look, I have a list of other Christians who say it's okay. If you're thankful for an inheritance, rescue, redemption, reconciliation, being rooted in Christ, you're going to be protected from being taken captive, philosophy and empty deceit and basic principles of the world. And Paul's rounding the letter out. So we've talked about 5 and 3. Let me just follow up on that 3 one more moment. Chapter 3. And notice the text. Verses 12 through 15. And then verses 16 and 17. Notice, just look at verse 15 for a moment. Verse 17, what do you see? Let's read them. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul's unpacking the kinds of actions that would be consistent with what we've received. Accepting one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has complained against them, as the Lord's forgiven you, you also forgive. Above all, put on love. It binds all this together in unity. And let Christ's peace, to which you were called in one body, that is a corporate peace, control your hearts. And notice what he says at the end of verse 15, just out of the blue. Be thankful, because it will protect you. Will protect you from selfishness. Be thankful. It's a spiritual discipline. I don't feel like being thankful. Be thankful. Get in a helicopter and go look at what you own until you give thanks for it. Verse 16, let the message about Christ dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Of all of Paul's letters, Colossians punctuates thanksgiving more than another in this word count. Be thankful, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful for what you've got. It's going to protect you. So we've talked about 5, we've talked about 3, and here's now the 1. Number 1 as we wrap up. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. In the framework of the letter, what Paul is getting at is evangelism and outreach. It's passing this great hope along. And that is how we truly appreciate it and enjoy it, by giving it away. If you held in your hand those 5 blessings and you knew that they protected you and you were actively surveying them to be protected, I want to make sure that we are clear. The way that we really enjoy them is not to hoard them, but giving them away. We could think of, boy, these are so good. Oh, hold on. No, we actually appreciate them all the more. We see them more clearly, enjoy them more intimately as we give them away. This week, I was in Denver for a conference, Evangelical Theological Society. It's a group of pastors and professors meet different seasons of the year, and annual meeting each year in the fall. And this is going to sound really nerdy. People do research on Scripture, write papers, and deliver them to people and get feedback and criticism. And so it's pretty nerdy, but it's pretty incredible, too, to be there and get. So I there and enjoying this. I mean, it's a smorgasbord and wealth of biblical knowledge and understanding. Just a rich time to be there and get to enjoy and hear this. Different people speaking and so forth. And just participating, enjoying. Just a rich time. Heading out, snowing in Denver. If you're going from downtown Denver, the airport, by the way, it's craziness. It's planes, trains, automobiles, 45 minutes by train to get down there. It's freezing cold, snowing. Finally get to their airport, complaining a little bit. Don't need any more help than that. Just let me complain for a moment. Get there, and getting through security, which is never fun at a major airport. But the Lord's just helping us along with another guy, a student. We're just hanging out, get through security. And there's this gentleman works for security, and he just seemed to be kind of friendly. And I'm getting dressed again, which you have to do after you go through, get my belt on and all my clothes back on. I feel so exposed going through security. And I guess you are when you walk through that thing, but that's another story. So I'm standing there, and this guy, and he just makes small talk. He asks, "What do you do?" I said, "I'm a pastor, and I teach at a seminary, and I was here for a conference." "Oh, really? Interesting." I said, and just the Lord just prompted me. He just seemed to, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" I just asked him, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" "Yeah, I do. I do. And I'm trying to fight the good fight here, keep my eyes right. And I'm trying to look at this church." And he seemed to be a newer believer. All of the theological depth and richness of modern evangelicalism coming to a head in one conversation with one airport employee. And at that moment, I appreciated so much more all that we have. Just before we ended this conversation, we talked a little bit more about churches and options in town. I gave him the list of a couple and talked. And so pray. And he asked me first, "How can I pray for you?" Yes, this and that, and how can I pray for you? In giving it away, trying to just, "Do you believe in Christ? In Jesus Christ?" "I do. I appreciate all of it all the more." Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you will remind us of these ideas, protect us from the evil one, and let us give it all away that we could enjoy it forever. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.